This morning and next Sunday as well, we are looking at some unusual messages here from the book of Proverbs, in that Proverbs is arranged really unlike any other book in the Bible. And so Lee gave a more of a topical sermon from Proverbs last week on money, and this week we'll be doing the same thing, focusing on chapters 10 to 30 and looking at a representative sample of what the book of Proverbs says about the tongue. So I invite you, for the public reading of Scripture this morning, to turn to Proverbs chapter 18, and we're going to read verses 20 and 21 for our public reading. Would you please stand as we hear the holy word of God? From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Let us pray. Our Father, you are our Lord, and you have spoken to us through your holy covenant document, the Scriptures. And what you speak, we are obligated to hear and to obey. But we recognize our inability to hear and obey you in our own strength. And so we pray for the gifting of your Spirit, for the internal work of your Spirit upon our hearts, that we may receive in faith and pray and respond in obedience. We pray, Father, that your name would be glorified through us as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. On Facebook recently, a friend of mine posted a picture, a sign that he saw in a public building, or perhaps it was a picture that he received from someone else. But it was a sign that was placed up in a building where people would be coming and going a lot, and it said, "In case of fire, please exit building before tweeting about it." And on the sign is a picture of a stick figure holding his mobile device, tweeting while there's a fire raging above him and he's walking down the stairs. It's a funny commentary on the effect that technology has had upon our society. We have now social media like Facebook and Twitter and blogs and text messages and any number of other things that you could identify as avenues through which we communicate today. And in many ways, this has enriched our lives and made them easier. But technology is always a double-edged sword, because if there's great potential for good in it, there is also great potential for evil. I can remember when I was in middle school and early high school years, I didn't even know what the internet was. And even into my later high school years, it still wasn't a widespread phenomenon. And I can recall when I first started seeing these things, hearing about these terms that we take for granted these days, like the World Wide Web or WWW, what does that mean? And all of these things that were going on. When I was a kid, if I wanted to communicate with somebody, I pretty much had to talk to them face to face, or I had to call them on my landline phone, because cell phones were luxuries for the wealthy when I was a kid. And I guess I could write a letter. I never did get into that very much. But we have so many more avenues for communication today that those things seem so old-fashioned. Now, why is that a reason for concern? Well, it's a reason for concern because with all these avenues for communication that we have today, we have the capacity to say so much more. We have the capacity to say something at any time of day, whatever happens to be on our mind, to put it out there for any number of people to see. And I can imagine that someone growing up in the 21st century is going to, in their lifetime, produce exponentially more words than someone who grew up, say, beginning in the 20th century. And that is a reason for concern, because Proverbs 10:19 says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking." but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Perhaps we could apply to that as well. Whoever restrains his fingertips is prudent as well. I want you to think about this. As we have seen the explosion of social media occur over the last decade or so, would you say that with all of these avenues for conversation that are now out there and that are being used 24 hours a day, do you think the quality of our public conversation has improved, or has it been degraded? I think to ask the question is to answer it. We say so much, but how much of it really is worthwhile? If we are to heed the word of the Lord, we must approach the issue of our words, however we communicate them, with great wisdom. Isaiah chapter 6 tells us of the account of the prophet Isaiah when he was called to become a prophet of the Lord. He says in his own words, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When confronted with the majestic reality of the holiness of God, Isaiah's first reaction of all the things he could identify were the sins of his mouth. He said, I have a dirty mouth, and I live in a society of people with dirty mouths, and I am in the presence of holiness. And so he calls a curse down upon himself. That word woe in the scripture, you need to look up other references where Isaiah uses that. In fact, the chapter just before that, Isaiah 5, it means a curse is upon the one to whom he is speaking. And he would use that term many times against the sinful nations of Israel and Judah and the nations in the ancient Near East. But in this case, he calls down a curse, the very wrath of God, upon himself because of his dirty mouth, because of the sins of his lips. There's not a person in here who does not share in that guilt of unclean lips. So what are we to do? We who ourselves have unclean lips, and in our case, unclean fingertips, and we dwell in a society of people who have unclean lips, what are we to do? We are to seek wisdom from the Lord about how we are to speak. And God has given it to us in abundance. In the book of Proverbs alone, although you could probably categorize a number of different individual sayings in different ways, I counted at least 80 verses in Proverbs 10 to 30 that address in some way or the other the tongue. And there are probably many more you could add depending on how you categorize them. We're obviously not going to look at all of those today, but we're going to look at a representative sample of Proverbs that teach us what it means to speak with wisdom. And the point that the book of Proverbs communicates overall, I believe, is this: a wise person speaks in the fear of the Lord. A wise person speaks in the fear of the Lord. And I'd like to give us three words of direction, fitting different proverbs together in different ways, to help us understand what that means to speak in the fear of the Lord. So first, we begin with this word of direction. A wise person recognizes the power of speech. A wise person recognizes the power of speech. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We tell that to children to encourage them not to let others tease them and really get to them. when they do. And there perhaps is some wisdom for children in that, but the saying itself is just not true. And the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does not present words as something that are incapable of doing any harm. By contrast, the Bible presents words and speech as a power that is enormously powerful. Our ability to use words, our ability to speak, is a reflection of God's own nature. For when God created all things, He spoke them into existence. And He governs all things by the power of that same word. And God has made us speaking individuals as a reflection of His own power that He wields through His word. Now, obviously, our words do not rise to the same level of power, but they are analogous. They do represent in some way, as we are made in God's image, the power that we have with words is a reflection of His own power. Think back to Adam in the garden. God brought all the animals to Adam. And what did He do? He named them. As God's representative on earth, as God's king placed over God's kingdom, Adam spoke with authority over these animals. And he named them. He assigned them different labels, different categories that enabled Adam himself to be able to interpret what they were. Now, can you imagine if we did not have any words at all? Can you imagine if not only could we not speak, we couldn't even think in words? Imagine this. Picture that if you can. If we could not even think in linguistic categories, the world would be a barrage of meaningless sensory information. We couldn't make sense of any of it. We couldn't interpret it. We couldn't categorize. We couldn't say that this is related to this, or these two things are alike, so they belong to the same category. We couldn't say, this is a book. We couldn't say, this is a car, this is a tree, this is a cloud. It would just be blip. And there'd be no words to express what that is. You see how language is a gift of God that enables us to take dominion over the world that He made? Language is a gift by which we reflect the very nature of God and express our God-given dominion as His image bearers. And therefore, language, speech, the tongue, is very, very powerful. And so, Solomon says here, in the passage we just read, Proverbs 18, 20 and 21, from the fruit of a man's mouth his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. It's a bizarre image to think of fruit coming out of a man's mouth and then going back in because he's eating it and he's satisfied. What is he getting at? What is that strange image communicating? I think it's communicating that someone who uses language to achieve some goal, someone who is intentional with their words, whether that be for a good purpose or an evil purpose, someone who is intentionally using words to accomplish a purpose receives great satisfaction when that purpose is achieved, because language is a powerful force that can achieve many purposes. And then he goes on to spell out that point in verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And by saying death and life, Solomon is indicating the whole spectrum from death to life, and everything in between are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. And so this is a general statement that the tongue can be used for good or for evil. And the wise person will recognize that fact and take it into account as he speaks. So under our first point, I'm going to give you three now subpoints that speak of different things that the tongue has the power to accomplish in the book of Proverbs. First, the tongue has the power to cause great harm to us. The tongue has the power to cause great harm to us, ourselves, those who speak. Proverbs 12:13. I'll be rattling off a lot of Proverbs this morning, so if you have time to turn to some, that's fine. If you don't, you can just write down the reference. I promise you I won't misquote them. Proverbs 12:13 says, "An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble." An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips. Here you have the image of someone laying a trap, someone who is using his words with lies and deceit, perhaps with slander, to trap someone else. And unbeknownst, he is laying a trap to himself, for himself. And he himself will be caught in his own trap. Deuteronomy 19:21 expresses this in a legal context, this same kind of principle. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. We know that as the law of retribution. Here, Solomon says that the law of retribution is a principle that is at work in our moral universe in which we live. Because very often, those who sin bring down destruction upon their own heads. Now, obviously, we know that that's true in eternity. We know we have a doctrine of hell that sin will be answered for. But one of the things that the wisdom literature, and particularly Proverbs, teaches us is that there is also an anticipation of that judgment in this life. There is a way that you can mess up your own life by sinning. In fact, many times that is why someone's life has been destroyed, because they have foolishly wandered into sin. The path of foolishness will lead you to destruction. And that is why Solomon emphasizes that the tongue can do great harm to us. In the wisdom literature, sin is not only rebellion against God. It is that. But it's also sheer stupidity. That's how the author wants us to view sin, and especially sins of the tongue. That if we speak for the destruction of others, beware that it's going to come back on your own head. The tongue has power to cause great harm to us. Second, the tongue has the power to cause great harm to others. It has the power to cause great harm to others. And three images here that I want to draw from several different proverbs. Notice in 16:27, Proverbs 16:27, we read these words: "A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire." Fire is a fitting image for the power of the tongue, because fire is something that can be used for good. And in the development of human civilization, it's been an essential part of that. We use fire to warm ourselves, to cook food. And as long as we keep it within its proper bounds, fire is a good thing. But a scorching fire, one that has gotten out of control, one that has not been tamed and controlled by man, is a fire that leaves a path of destruction and rages out of control until it has destroyed everything in its path. Did James have this particular proverb in mind when he wrote in James chapter 3? "The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and of bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue." The tongue has great power to cause destruction like a fire. A related image is given in Proverbs 26:20. It says, "For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases." So here now, the image of fire represents a quarrel, but now the tongue is related to the fuel that keeps that fire going, whispering, speaking about someone behind their backs, gaining that sense of enjoyment from the downfall of others as you speak about them out of the range of their ears. That kind of speech, that kind of behavior is like adding fuel to a fire. It's what keeps it going. You take that away, Solomon says, and the quarrel will die out. And then in Proverbs 12:18, a different image altogether, it says, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." You see, the fool, the one who does not fear the Lord, has no problem assaulting someone else verbally. The fool, because he does not fear the Lord, does not recognize in his neighbor a physical, visible representation of God right next to him. He doesn't see this person is made in the image of God, and because I fear God, I should respect this person. The fool doesn't think that way, and thus the fool is reckless and careless with the things that he says. And he carries on and he babbles, and with every babbling word, it is like another sword thrust into a fellow human being made in God's image. It can be done intentionally, or in many cases, unintentionally. I myself have unintentionally, carelessly, sent sword thrusts into many people. I can think of examples galore. And for those things, I am ashamed that I did not carefully choose my words or even restrain myself from speaking when I should have. Recognize that the tongue can do great harm to others. In fact, I would dare say that for a number of you in here, the most painful thing you have ever experienced was perhaps the words that someone else spoke to you. The sword thrusts from another person. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Does not your experience, both on the giving and the receiving end of those kinds of sword thrusts, tell you otherwise? Words are powerful to do great harm to others. And then number three, the tongue has the power to offend God. The tongue has the power to offend God. In Proverbs 12:22, we read these words: "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are His delight." Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. God's own nature is true. His word, Jesus says in John 17:17, your word is truth. Truth itself. He doesn't say your word is true as though your word conforms to this higher standard of truth that's outside of God. He says, no, your word is truth itself. The word of God is the very standard of truth. We measure truth by the word of God. And that is why it is impossible for God to lie, according to Hebrews 6:18. If it is impossible for God to lie, if His word is truth itself, then anything that contradicts the truth, anything that contradicts reality, anything that distorts, is therefore an abomination to Him. When we use our tongues, when we use our words to lie and deceive and gain an advantage for ourselves, we deny the very nature of God, and we offend Him, and we represent a distorted reality. Something that He has declared, we call it a lie. And thus we offend Him deeply. This is actually the weightiest point we should consider. The tongue can do great harm to ourselves, can do great harm to others, but the weightiest matter for us to consider this morning is, how much does the tongue offend God? And this is why Isaiah, when he saw the holiness of the Lord for the first time in his life in that degree, when he saw God for who He was, he called down a curse upon himself because of his unclean lips. When I was pastoring a church in Kentucky, I remember one day a conversation I had with a fellow church member. We were talking about guns, because that's what we talk about up in Kentucky is guns. And talking about, you know, the politics around it, Second Amendment issues, and of course all of those issues. And up in Kentucky, you're going to have big Second Amendment people just like you would here. But talking more specifically about the dangers of having a gun in your home if you have children. I've never been one to shoot guns very often, although I'm open to reform on that point. If some of you, and some of you already offered to come and teach me how, that'd be great. But I was just talking to him about what are some of the dangers. How can you, who own a gun or many guns, keep children from causing these accidents that we hear about all the time in the news, the tragic accidents of injury or death as a result of children playing with guns. And he gave a very wise answer. He said, you know, it's the kids who are going to be least likely to cause those accidents, they're going to be the kids whose fathers have taken them out to the gun range and have showed them the gun and said, this is what a gun is, this is how it works, this is what it can do, have shot it with them, have taught them all about it so that those kids have gotten familiar with what a gun is and what it can do. And once that sense of mystery is removed and once that knowledge is imparted about this is a very powerful weapon, this is something that can do great harm, and you ought to treat it with respect, when that kind of wisdom has been imparted to children, they will be far less likely to use it in an unwise way. And so those of you who are fathers who have done that with your kids or are planning to do that at some point, I want you to think about what Solomon is doing here. Long before guns had ever been invented, what Solomon is doing here with his son is much the same. He is telling his son, I want you to understand the powerful weapon that you possess in your words. I want you to understand the kind of destruction that you can do with it. And I want you to understand all that so that you will respect that power and use it wisely. And that is a great, great perspective for us to understand this morning, that if we are wise, we will recognize the power of our words. A second word of direction for us this morning is that a wise person restrains his tongue. A wise person restrains his tongue. We are living now in the information age where we are bombarded with words all day, every day, from all sides. I'm reminded of a poster that I saw dealing with blogging. And some of you may not be familiar with what that word means. I'll try to explain it real quickly. A blog, it's short for weblog, and it refers to a personal space that you can have on the internet where you can type away whatever thoughts you want. And many people might keep theirs private, but a number of people make their blogs public so that anyone who finds that website could read it. So it's an online way of expressing your thoughts whenever you want. And you can get them at any number of websites for free, or you could buy your own domain for a very cheap price. Blogging has really made publishing available to the masses. And this poster that I saw one day about blogging said this: blogging. Never before have so many people with so little to say said so much to so few. And that's another good commentary on the age in which we live, where words are everywhere, and yet there's so little that's worthwhile that is actually being said. Now, I say this as one who has a blog myself, and I'll be the first to admit that probably a whole lot that's on there is not very worthwhile. And so my point to you this morning is not to say delete your blog, though that may be a wise thing for some of you to do. It is rather to say consider your words before you say them. Consider your words before you put them out there for the world to see. Because we live in an age where great wisdom is required, where words are everywhere all the time, where the value of words has been so decreased. It's as though the market has been flooded with them, and they are very worthless as a result. We who are people of God must do better, and we must exercise greater restraint. In Proverbs 21, verse 23, Solomon says, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. To guard your mouth, in other words, is to guard your own life. To restrain yourself in speech is to restrain yourself from doing something foolish that can lead you into trouble. Have you ever told someone, or perhaps someone has told you, why did you have to open your big mouth? And that's what Solomon is getting at here. In Proverbs 29, verse 20, it says, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. It's not just saying he's a fool if he's hasty in his words. It's saying a fool is actually better off. There's more hope for a fool than for a person who speaks hastily without considering what it is he's going to say. In chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, we get here two important words of guidance. In verse 12, he says, "Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent." I can think of so many times in my life where the urge to belittle someone was just overwhelming to me, and I lashed out without thinking about it. What did I really gain when I did that? More importantly, what did I lose? A man of understanding can see those opportunities for sin coming, and restrain himself from sin in those heated moments. Verse 13 goes on to say, "Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered." The ability to be restrained in speech is also the ability to guard the trust of someone who has entrusted secrets to you, or to guard yourself from the temptation to go around and talk about someone behind their back, to gossip, or even to slander another person. Restraint is required in our use of the tongue. Proverbs 17:27 tells us this: "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." And then in verse 28, he says quite humorously, "Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent." It reminds me of Abraham Lincoln's famous proverb, "Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt." But the argument here is one from the greater to the lesser. If even a fool can be deemed intelligent just because he doesn't say anything, how much more do we who have wisdom, or at least aspire to wisdom, how much more should we remain silent at the appropriate times? How much more should we restrain ourselves from speaking too hastily? There's restraint required of us in a number of contexts. There's a temptation, as I mentioned before, to gossip about another person, to spread some kind of news to other people about what's going on in this person's life or what this person did, or even to slander, which would be taking it a step up, to actually misrepresent a person behind their back, to say something that's not true. Maybe there's a half-truth in there, but to say something in a way that paints them in a worse light than they really are. There's a great temptation to defend ourselves when we've been spoken against or insulted, a great temptation to lash out and give to other people the same feeling that they've given to us, or in many cases, even a greater feeling of insult than they've given to us. There's a temptation when we see a discussion go on, perhaps it's on the blogs or on Facebook or on the internet somewhere. This is where I'm the most guilty. There's a temptation to think, if I don't insert my opinion into this discussion right away, the world will be deprived of my wisdom. The world is just waiting to hear me talk about this issue. Why do we do that? Why do we speak so hastily? In every case, I think what is going on is pride. In every case. Why would we gossip or slander another person, gossip about or slander another person behind their back? Because we want to join the company of other people and say, "So-and-so over there did this. I haven't done that. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like so-and-so. And I want everybody here who's listening to me gossip, I want you all to join me in thanking the Lord that we're not like so-and-so." There's a sense of self-justification involved in gossip and slander. Or when we, as I mentioned already, insert ourselves into a fruitless discussion, we think that we have all wisdom and that the world is just waiting to hear us for what we have to say. That too is a sign of having an inflated ego. And especially when we sense the need to defend ourselves, to return insult for insult, to belittle someone who has belittled us. That's a sign, once again, of wanting to justify ourselves instead of resting in the justification that we have in Christ. And we need to take our cues from the one who is the greatest example of restraint in speech in history. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:23 about Christ, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And then he gives us the reason for both of those. Why didn't Jesus revile in return? Why didn't he threaten when he suffered? Peter goes on to say, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see what the secret is, what the strength is, where our inner strength comes from? To endure reproach, to endure insults without responding at the same level to others. It comes from our eschatology. Now, in eschatology, that word simply means your doctrine of the end, what you think the end is going to be. Do you truly believe that God is a righteous judge and that every sin will come before Him for an accounting? And every sin will be dealt with either on the cross or at the final judgment. Do you confess that truth? Do you believe that truth? That every sin, including the sin of that person who just belittled you. If you believe that, then why are you trying to do God's job for Him? Why are you trying to become the judge? Why are you trying to justify yourself and declare that person's judgment ahead of time? Don't give in to that temptation to justify yourself before others. God is the one who justifies, Paul says. Who is to condemn? No one is going to condemn you. The world may condemn you, but God has already rendered His verdict over His people. We don't have to go out there to defend ourselves. So we need great restraint in our speech. If you really fear the Lord, if you really revere Him as God and recognize His role as judge of the universe, then you will be content to let Him do most of the talking. And that brings us now to our third word of direction here about how to speak in the fear of the Lord. Number three, a wise person knows how to speak for the good of others. A wise person knows how to speak for the good of others. To this point, I've focused almost entirely on the destructive power of words, and I've encouraged us to be wise and restrained and careful in what we say so that we do not cause destruction to others. But there's also a flip side, and that is that if words are lethal, they are also life-giving. And they have the potential to do such wonderful things in the lives of other people. And if you truly fear the Lord, if you revere Him as God, you will see your neighbor as a representation of God before you, as one who is made in His image, and you will seek to speak words that are good for that person. You will seek to speak in ways that are edifying and healing and helpful. Words that, in other words, become God's agents for achieving His purpose for that particular person. There are several Proverbs we could look at in this regard. In Proverbs 16:24, we read, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Honey is not only sweet to the taste, but it also has some health benefits as well. And I think of one particular context in the Scripture where Jonathan, Saul's son in 1 Samuel 14, has been out fighting all day in battle, and he saw some honey, wild honey, and he took some and he ate it. And it says when he ate it, his eyes were bright, meaning that he recovered his strength by that nourishment from the honey. Now, very often in our experience, that which is healthy to the body is really bitter to the taste. And so it's hard to take in. Or that which is sweet to the taste is often bad for the body. But Solomon says here that like honey, gracious words have the best of both worlds. They're very easy to receive. And when they go in, they bring great restoration and health to a person's body. So we ought to aspire to speak gracious words to others. And the million-dollar question, of course, is what are gracious words? What does that look like? There are other Proverbs we could go to get some guidance. In Proverbs 15:23, we read this: "To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is." In other words, gracious words are words that are spoken at the right time, spoken in the right moment. There may be many times when the appropriate thing to do is not to speak at all, just to be present with someone who is hurting, but to look for those opportunities where gracious words might be inserted into that person's life for healing to their bones. Another proverb that speaks to this issue is Proverbs 15, verse 1. "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And so gracious words will very often be appropriate in tone. They will be soft, tender, warm, easily communicatable to others, easy to be received. But there's also a flip side to that as well. Proverbs 25, verse 12 says, "Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear." There are times when what it means to speak gracious words to others is to speak words of truth at the right time and in the right way, but to speak words of truth that confront another person in his or her sin. To rebuke a fellow brother or sister, not in a sense of pride, not in a sense of judging, but in humble correction, as we have covenanted with one another to do, that we will walk together to the celestial city. And if any of us fall aside on the way, we will go to bring them back. And it takes gracious words oftentimes to do that. And the wise person will know how to speak for the healing of his brother or sister who is in sin. So you could think of it this way: speaking in the fear of the Lord is essentially speaking the right words at the right time and in the right way, all for the purpose of being the Lord's agent for good in someone's life. Now, how do you know what are the right words at the right time, and what is the right way to say them? There's no formula that I can give you for that. There's no step-by-step process that you can go through. It's much more organic. It's something that grows out of a life that is lived in pursuit of love for other people. If you love your neighbor as yourself, as we are commanded to do, you will willingly invest your life into that person in whatever ways God gives you the opportunity. And in the context of investing your life in other people, you're going to come across occasions where the words that you say will matter very much to that person. And it's naturally out of that context of a loving relationship where you know this person, where you're invested in his or her life, that you will have many opportunities to use words to the glory of God. Think of a mother speaking to her child. Does a mother, when she's searching for the right words to say, does a mother go through any kind of formula or step-by-step process? No, she just knows her child. She just knows what this child needs at this particular time. And she speaks out of the overflow of her heart. She speaks because she loves this child, and her words are gracious as a result. That's the picture of gracious words that I believe God has for us. That as we love one another, we will naturally produce words of healing. So this is how we speak in the fear of the Lord. We recognize, first of all, that words are powerful. We recognize that they have the power to do great harm or to bring great healing. And therefore, we will not be careless with our words, but be careful to make every word count and to speak for the good of others. And how many times have we failed at this? And how many more times are we going to fail? Have you ever lied for personal gain? Have you ever raised your voice in anger and lashed out at someone else spoken without restraint? Have you ever added fuel to a quarrel by gossiping or slandering someone behind their back? Have you ever spoken thoughtlessly or carelessly to the detriment of others? Sins of the tongue have a great prominence in the Scripture. When Paul is seeking to give biblical support to his claim that all people are under sin in Romans 3, verses 10 to 18, he lists off a number of verses from the Old Testament in order to make this point. And so this is what he says in Romans 3, 10 to 18, all quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That last statement really sums it up. The reason we speak the way we do is because we do not fear the Lord. If we feared the Lord, we would not sin the way that we sin with our mouths. Realizing this, Isaiah called down a curse upon himself. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am lost. It is over for me, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And I declare to you today that you too are undone if you are outside of Christ. His wrath hangs over your head because of your unclean lips. And all that you deserve from him is the deepest pit of hell for eternity. And you will surely go there because God is a righteous God. Unless you find the solution that he himself has provided." Listen to what Isaiah goes on to say in Isaiah 6. After he's called down this curse upon himself, he says this, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Your dirty mouth can be cleansed this morning. Your sins can be forgiven. The very altar from which this burning coal was taken is but one more picture in the Old Testament that points us forward to the ultimate place of dealing with sin, the ultimate sacrifice for sin of Jesus Christ on the cross. He who was crucified for our transgressions and raised for our justification. If you will turn to him in faith, right now, your guilt will be taken away, your sin atoned for, and your unclean lips will become fit vessels to carry gracious words to others in the service of God. Do you desire that this morning? If you desire that, then hold on to this promise from Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. When we perform a baptism here at this church, we ask those who are being baptized to give a confession with the mouth, to use their dirty mouth to confess the most glorious truth that is possible to put into words, that Jesus Christ is Lord, crucified and risen for us. Will you make that confession? Will you come and speak to someone today of trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and make that public confession through baptism? The promise is for you that you will be saved. Those of you who are baptized, who have made that public confession. At this time, we're going to come now once again to the Lord's table. And this is an opportunity for us to renew that confession again. Once again, to proclaim with our act of eating and drinking that Jesus is Lord, that we belong to Him, and that our only hope for the forgiveness of sins, including all of the sins that have poured out of our unclean lips, our only hope is in Him. So would you bow and take a moment of silence and reflect on what Christ has done for you while the musicians come.